The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Father, we pray that you would inform our ignorance and lighten our darkness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're reading Psalm 73, which is on page 582. Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
When I was a student at More Theological College in Sydney, our principal, Broughton Knox, was a most able theologian, and the bulk of his lectures were in question and answer. On one occasion, Dr. Knox was asked, how do you know, Dr. Knox, that God loves you? And his answer I wrote down in my notes. I know because my mother told me that God loves me, and she would not tell me a lie. When you come to Psalm 73, which is on page 582 of your Bibles there, it's a bit like that. Asaph is grappling with a truth his mother had told him. Notice that this psalm roughly comes in halfway point between Psalm 1 and Psalm 150. You remember, Psalm 1 is all about how you begin determines where you end up. Psalm 1, the man who delights in Yahweh's law, that person who meditates on it day and night, goes through the peaks and troughs of human experience, and that person inevitably, eternally will testify, praise the Lord, hallelujah. But halfway through, Asaph wonders. He wonders whether he has it right. Someone said, the way of the righteous is blessed. The way of the righteous will prosper. The righteous will be like a fruitful tree, but the way of the wicked is like chaff and they will perish. That is what his mother had told him. But is it so? Now notice in the psalm, there's no building tension. He gives you his answer, his conclusion in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But he wants to show you now how he's reached that conclusion. And here is my testimony, he's saying. If you only remember one thing today, remember this. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It's quite consistent with Psalm 1. But he just doesn't recite it. He actually speaks it. He's been through the furnace. This is his conclusion. This is what the conclusion that he has reached through difficult, painful times. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But he's troubled. If you look down to verse 14, all day long I've been stricken every morning. I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. What is the punishment? What is the plague? Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It was oppressive to me. What is the problem that he is talking about? You see, Asaph, remember, is one of the leaders of music. Generally, you expect the leaders of music to be bright and breezy and bouncy types. They jump up enthusiastically. But Asaph comes up and he says, oh, I've had an oppressive week. I've been plagued over and over in my mind. Here's my problem. Look at verses 2 and 3. I almost slipped. I lost my foothold. Verse 3, not when I was glancing, but when I was gazing, he kept looking at the prosperity of the wicked. He couldn't get them out of his mind. And he started to envy their prosperity. They had no worries. They seemed so much at home. And somehow he related that very prosperity to the fact that they were wicked. But this was a reversal of all he believed, a reversal of all that his mother had told him, a reversal of Psalm 1, which taught, blessed are the righteous. Don't walk or stand or sit with the wicked, the sinner and the mocker. In all that he does, the righteous prospers. But Asaph stands back from that and says halfway through, I'm not so sure. I don't know that it's that way. And let me tell you what I noticed. Look at verses 4 through to 12. This is what I observed. Verses 4 and 5, firstly, they are so carefree in their lifestyle. There's no self-doubt in them. No battles with health or shyness or bulges or social exclusion. Just look at them. They are out there. They have no struggles. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are healthy and strong. I mean, I look at them and they're larger than life figures. They dominate every dinner party. They fill the room when they come in. They've got it so much together, and yet they've got no time for God. Because see, verses 6 and 7, they are self-assured. He talks about them wrapping themselves in pride, clothing themselves in violent, lawless acts. Their hearts overflow, he says, with follies. There is no sense of accountability. And are they going to answer to anybody? Just look at verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens. When they speak, it seems to have a universal influence. And their tongue struts through the earth. So no one is going to contradict them. Verse 10 can be read that way, or if you look at the footnote, it could be read, the waters of a full cup are drained by them. To the Hebrew mind, the water was such a threat, it wasn't a threat to them. They confront the threat and they drink it down. The waters are no threat to them. And where is God? Well, they mockingly, verse 11, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? This is what he said. This is what I battled with every day. It's what's so oppressive to me. I know what my mother said. I know what Psalm 1 said, but it doesn't seem to be the case. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. They are always at ease. And they increase in riches. They seem so influential. They don't have to worry about the mortgage. They don't have to worry about how they're going to repay the credit card bill. They don't have to worry about whether they've got enough electricity up their sleeve for this winter. They don't have to worry about that. They increase in wealth. I observed the prosperity of the wicked. They do so well. They don't even have to queue up at Heathrow. They fly in their private jets. Or they cruise in their cruiser. They are the A-listers. And yet they seem to have no respect for God. They are an affront to what my mother told me. They are an affront to Psalm 1. Maybe I was wrong and they are right. How can the Most High have knowledge? And so he reaches verse 13, he reaches this conclusion. All in vain, he says. I've been wasting my time. I've been innocent. What have I gained from my innocency? I mean, it's been no help to me. But verse 15, notice, he still has regard for the people of God. These are my private thoughts. I want to respect the faith of those around me. I don't want to disturb them. He didn't want to cause others to slip back. But this is how his worldview is developing, daily, hourly, oppressive to him. His feet almost lost grip. My mind carried me away. Is that the way it is for you? I've been watching television most nights. It can be like that, can't it? Bleak, dreary, another manifesto today. It seemed to be the same as yesterday, much the same. What is the major breakthrough? He says, until I went, verse 17, into the sanctuary of God. I went into the place of reality. I went into the place which is the touchstone of reality. And then I discerned their end. Maybe it was something that was sung in the temple. Maybe it was something which was read in the temple. Maybe it was something which afterwards on the way out, someone just talked to them. They muttered it over, some aspect of God's revelation. But whatever it was, from verse 17, he turns his conviction and his worldview from what can be seen into what can be, he has been shown. He builds conviction on the basis of observation, verse 1 to 16, but now he builds conviction on the basis, verse 17 to the end, of revelation, observation and revelation. And he notices that not he is on slippery ground, verse 18, but you set them in slippery places. The seemingly inactive, disinterested God is very much involved. Indeed, he determines the future of the wicked. Look at verse 18 again. You place them. You cast them down. Verse 20, you arise, O Lord. You will despise them, verse 20, as whiffs, as dreams, as a phantom in the night. And so here is his renewed conviction. Look at verse 21. I was embittered and resentful. It made me behave when I was thinking like that, like a brute beast. Life was about a profit and loss statement. And everything that affected me, well, that was to profit. And that's all I was interested in. But now I realize that when I have you, I have all things. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. And you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. You will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then he sums up. Look at verse 27. It's like a summary of Psalm 1. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Just like Psalm 1, they are as chaff which the wind blows away. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord, the sovereign Lord God, my refuge, that I may tell of all your good works. Now, brothers and sisters, stand back from this psalm. What a remarkable pilgrimage it is, and let the psalm feed your soul. Here is Asaph at the beginning. The wicked are prospering. The psalmist is slipping. And at the end, the wicked are slipping, and you place them on slippery ground, but truly, the psalmist is stable. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. And he has shifted from observation to revelation. So in verse 18 to 20, he sees the wicked as they truly are. This is what revelation tells us about the wicked. They are dependent. They are vulnerable. They are a dream. They are a fantasy. Oh, but before he said they were carefree only because they ignore reality. Before, on the basis of observation, he said they're so self-assured only because they are foolish idolaters. Before he said, but they are so wealthy. That was the basis of observation. But now he sees they're only wealthy if you judge wealth by empty trinkets and worthless trinkets. And now if you look in verse 21 and 22, he comes to a right view of himself. He says, I was a brute beast. When I lived life on the basis of observation, it reduced me to animal level. And then in verse 23 to 26, he has a right view of God. You are my God. You are my vindicator. You are my portion and strength forever. Do you see what the psalm is saying to you? There are two ways to think. And whichever way you think will determine your worldview. You will build a worldview on observation, or you will build a worldview on revelation. And everything outside those doors is urging us to build our conviction on observation. But this is the place, the touchstone of reality. And it leads him back. Look at verse 1 again. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Observation, revelation. Here is a city. It does not have a red light area. It is a red light area. It is a debauched city. Here is one unimpressive little man who has no presence. He is no orator. Observation, he's got no hope, no chance of changing that city. Revelation, don't you be afraid, but you keep speaking. I have many people in this place. The city Corinth, the man Paul. Observation, revelation. Observation, here's an accident. Here's a business collapse. Here is a rogue cell in my body. Observation, what a catastrophe. Revelation, God is at work in all things for my good, to make me like Christ. Shall we accept good from the Lord and not trouble? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Revelation. Here is the cross, a criminal's death. When the criminal dies, the curtain in the temple is torn in two. Well, that just happens. It's a coincidence. Observation. Revelation. This is the wisdom of God. God's way of reconciling the world to himself. Observation. Stephen, a keen apologist and defender of the gospel and evangelist, is stoned to death. Surely, observation, the gospel will now slow down. Revelation, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Nothing will stop this gospel. Observation. Revelation. Helen Rosevere goes to Africa. She is interfered with and tortured. It's a dreadful thing. Observation says it's just terrible. Revelation, Helen Rosevere says, it was a privilege. Observation, revelation. I'm a worm. I've got no personality. I've got no speaking skills. I have no victory over sin. I'm not entrepreneurial. I've got no gift of the gab. Revelation, you're a child of God. You are filled with his spirit. You're at your strongest when you're at your weakest. But do you build your conviction like this Asaph? He's building his conviction. Do I go to observation or do I go to revelation? Have you heard people say, when I become a Christian, am I eternally secure? Observation. Oh no, I know lots of people who used to profess Christ, but they've now wandered away. Observation. But revelation says you're as secure as this. Jesus says, I have you in my hand. My Father has you in his hand. I and the Father are one. You cannot be more secure than that. You see, you develop your theological thinking on the basis of observation. Is God's word sufficient to give me all the grace and godliness I need to get me home? Well, observation says, no, I know people who get dreams and visions and special words from God and who expect that we all should have them. Revelation says God's word is sufficient. I have there all I need to live a life of godliness. You see, look at the psalm again. Look at the fruit of observation. Each orients you. Verse 2, as for me, on the basis of observation, my feet had almost slipped. And what do you notice about those early verses from down from verse 2 to verse 12? That almost total absence of God. The only time there God is mentioned is there in verse 11, where he is mocked, his only mention. How can God know? And yet when he goes to the sanctuary, and when he starts building his conviction on the basis of revelation, look at verse 18 to 20. God is the subject of every verb. And when you read from verse 22 to 28, God is in every verse, barely mentioned on the basis of observation. But there he is. That is the fruit of building your convictions on revelation. That's faith, isn't it? That it doesn't rest on what can be observed, on what you can see, but it rests on what you are shown. It rests on revelation. It rests on what God says. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, being certain of what we do not see. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. We've become so rational. I won't accept it unless it can be proved, unless it's philosophically sound. Do you accept it? Because God says it. Faith rests on revelation. But the state seems so dominating. Syria, ISIS, North Korea, Laos, China, Burma. It's so confronting to the Christian gospel. Observation. We're on the losing side. Revelation. God is building his church. Jesus is Lord, and the kingdoms of this earth will be the kingdoms of his Son. Observation. But the church in the West seems so weak. And we put the church in the point at the church in the developing world and say, well, they're a mile wide and an inch deep. As though that's not also our problem. What could the church do these days? Observation, revelation. People loved of God, his people, a people redeemed, a people who are being purified by God to be his very own. Now you see, you take away from Psalm 73, living this week on the basis of observation or the basis of revelation. Oh, I've got that interview with the boss. I've got that medical appointment. I've got that get together with that family member who seems so distant away from me. Oh, observation, you've got a bad week coming. A stressful week. Revelation. God said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. That which humbles us drives me back to where my strength truly lies. Now, brothers and sisters, here is the oppressive puzzle. It's not when bad things happen to good people. That's tonight at 4 o'clock and 6 o'clock in Psalm 44. But here in Psalm 73, it is what about when evil triumphs? What about when the wicked seem to be blessed? When the cause of the oppressor is relentless and goes from strength to strength in success? When I pick up my daily newspaper and read of the manifestos coming out, and I can see evidence again and again at the prosperity of the wicked and the oppressor. And I face a general election. I am one lonely vote every 5 years on a Thursday in May. It is a bleak prospect. And surely it is going to be an even darker time for the believer. Yes, that's observation. Verse 11, can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Verse 11, despair. But let revelation break in. Whoever seems to be in control, look at verse 28. The psalmist finds his refuge in the Lord God, the sovereign Lord. Those around with authority, it's delegated authority. Where did they get their authority from? We need them. We need government, lest there'll be anarchy. But where did this authority come from? It was delegated by the one in whom I find refuge and strength. I have made the Lord, the sovereign God, my refuge, verse 28. And so I will tell of all your good deeds. Asaph is crying out of his experience through the experience of pain. And like Paul, I put it to you that this is a learned experience. You need to train yourself in every event, in every news item. Am I understanding this on the basis of observation? Am I listening to the analysis of the worldly person? Or am I understanding this through the lens of revelation? And it may well be that your overwhelming issue this morning is that the problems you face, and you think, does he understand that I'm facing problems? I'm good and bad things are happening to me. My big problem is not that good things are happening to the wicked, but bad things are happening to the good. If you come to Sydney and you give me time, I'll take you to Bondi Beach. You'll see real surf, real sand. I'll take you to the northern tip of Bondi Beach. I'll take you to a tip called Ben Buckler. And you bring your camera and we'll go down to a fence and we'll watch the great rollers rolling into Bondi Beach. And they just roll past Ben Buckler and break over the waves there. And if there's a roll on, oh, it's exciting because the spray of the wave comes up. And everyone knows that when you're in the surf and you've got 10 waves coming in, two of those waves are 50% higher and larger than the other eight. And so it's great to bring people from overseas. Oh, you'll be safe. Go down to the fence there. You'll be okay and you will be safe. And you see the eight waves come and all of a sudden you've got a camera out and there's this huge wave coming. You'll still be safe. It's all right. It's just that you get a bit more than spray. It breaks. There's nothing scarier, is there, being in the surf and the waves coming. There's 2 in 10 and here it comes. What am I going to do? Observation, catastrophic. It's going to wreck me. Listen to what the Puritan Baptist preacher Spurgeon said. I have learned to kiss the wave which strikes me against the rock of all ages. It's a catastrophe. Revelation says, embrace it. Because it springs the hidden hand from the loving heart of the sovereign God who is my Redeemer. But let's take Psalm 73 and apply it to how we see the wicked who seem to be doing so well. Those outside of Christ seem so self-assured. They seem so reachable. They are so dominant. Can I get through that fine Italian suit? Can I get to that person who is in the best office in the whole office block? Can I actually invite them to the week of talks? Oh, no, they'd never be interested. Oh, the wicked, they're doing very well, thank you. They're so self-assured. They don't need a crutch. Well, look with the eyes of Revelation. Get through the fine Italian suit. Get through the office. And you'll find there a person who is on slippery ground, who is vulnerable and who needs help. And they know they need help. You need to know that they need help. Two ways to think. You'll be on a slippery surface, or you will place your feet on solid ground. Observation, slippery. Revelation, solid ground. Look in verse 1 and verse 18. Because here, the psalmist uses the same word, truly or surely. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Verse 18, truly. I'm seeing with a sure eye, the eye of reality. You set them on slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Surely God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart. Observation. Revelation. Let's pray. We thank you for breathing out a book which grapples with the deep issues of life. We thank you for using men like Asaph. We thank you for their honest reflection. We thank you for their sharing with us their own pilgrimage to a place of a solid foundation. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for causing us and to be born again for the new creation, that it is the reality of the new creation and this word for the new creation through our Saviour which sets us on solid ground. Please sustain us, Heavenly Father, those who are your people going through really hard times. Thank you that in our weakness we are strong through the grace of your Son. And as we are surrounded by people who mock and who invite us into their mockery, to stand with them, to sit down with them, to walk with them, our Heavenly Father, we pray that in the midst of the difficulties of life, that you will sustain us and strengthen us so that we can say with the psalmist, truly God is good to his people. I have made the Lord, the sovereign God, my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And we pray this prayer with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his merits alone. Amen.